So I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 29. We'll pick up where we left off. I'll back up just a little bit so you can get the context again, the circumstances. We left Jacob in Laban's house, working for him for the goal of having Rachel as a bride. Let me start with Genesis 29, verse 13, and I'll read through verse 30. This is the word of God. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. And then Laban gave him her daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Okay, this is where we left off last year, and now we're at the morning after that wedding night. And when Jacob woke up that morning, he went straight to Laban and he demanded, "What is this you have done to me?" He was speaking strictly about the trick Laban had pulled the night before, substituting his older daughter Leah in place of the younger and the desired Rachel. But the question that is on our minds this morning as we read this is addressed not to Laban, but to Jacob. What is this you have done to yourself? Do you not yet see your foolishness and how it has led you into one dilemma after another? When will you learn to resist the trickery of those around you and to take charge of your own life? First, he was manipulated by his mother, you remember? Deliberately lying to his father in order to get a part of the inheritance, only to lose it all and to be cast out completely on his own. And now his mother's brother robs him, not just taking the last 7 years of his life, but potentially the next 7 years as well. Now, in our last examination of this bargain that Jacob made with Laban for Rachel's hand in marriage, I pointed out three reasons why I thought that this was a bad deal for Jacob. The first of those reasons, by way of review, is that women are not to be treated as commodities. The earliest, most ancient form of slavery there is directly linked to the sex trade. It's not black versus white. It's male versus female. And young girls have always been vulnerable to being bought and sold for their sex and their service by men who regard and use them as things. Even in the news today, in modern day Afghanistan, after President Biden not only ended that so-called war, but also threw away 20 years of cultural progress, daughters are once again being sold by fathers who face absolute poverty because of the economic collapse in their households, selling their daughters off into slavery for a few coins. The scriptures alone teach us differently about this. At the very beginning, in Genesis 1 and 2, we learn that women, too, are made in the image of God, and that any denigration of that value and that position is not just a sin against the woman, but it is a sin against God himself. The second thing I pointed out was that 7 years is much too long an engagement. Once a man and woman make a determination to marry, once they pop the question, as they say, the wedding day of that must become their top priority. The wedding should not be postponed haphazardly because that leads to temptation and sin. They must make their vows before the Lord so that their union will be a holy one. And third, this deal demonstrates a lack of ambition on Jacob's part. We might admire Jacob for his self-sacrifice. But if a young man is going to make a sacrifice like this, it needs to be more than just a gamble. And his sacrifice should be for something that brings him benefit for all his effort. At the end of 7 years, Jacob is not any better off, any more advanced toward the idea or the goal of being independent, of providing for a family on his own, than he was when he started. He has given much valuable time to being nothing more than a shepherd tending someone else's sheep. And now we learn a fourth lesson why this is a bad deal. Once Jacob discovers that he's been cheated, once he understands he's been robbed, he is in no position now to address the injustice. You know, you might remember, studied the Advent story at Christmas time. You remember Joseph. Remember Joseph having recourse in appealing to the law of God. Mary had confessed to him she was pregnant, and it wasn't by Joseph ahead of time. It was by the Holy Spirit. Joseph could have punished Mary. It would have been within his legal rights to do so. And by doing that, he would have kept his own reputation. But rather than bring shame upon Mary, he decided to divorce her quietly, preserving, even protecting her dignity as much as he could. That is, until he heard and believed the angel's story. But Jacob's possible alternatives, his possible responses here, are very few. Simply casting Leah out, casting her aside, would have been cruel and disastrous to her and the family from that day forward. Leah would live out the rest of her life as being one who had been thrown out after being married. She was getting older. She was becoming less appealing. Her eyesight was poor. And the worst, because she had gone along with her father, she would now be known as a deceiver, one who could not be trusted by any future potential husband either. There simply was no appeal for justice left for Jacob. Laban had literally boxed him in. There was no right thing for him left to do. What is this you have done to me? You know, it seems obvious that this had not been something that was impulsive. This must have been something Laban had been cooking on for some time. Laban appears here to be scheming. He appears here to be planning and plotting from the very beginning of their relationship. And yet, for as conniving and deceiving as he is, Laban appears to be to have some sense of compassion for his daughters. He had been very glad, you remember, when they first met. He had been very glad to receive Jacob as a blood brother, showing him hospitality for over a month while he observed Jacob's interest in Rachel. When Jacob made the 7-year offer to work for Rachel's hand, Laban said, "Better that I give her to you than to some other man." I think that was a sincere response, especially because Jacob had nothing to offer Laban in exchange for his daughter. No bride price, nothing that he could give to him. And when the time finally came, the 7 years had gone by, and still no other man had been found for the older daughter Leah, that she might have her own husband. Laban gave Leah to Jacob that night. And so on the morning after, Laban was also ready to give an answer to Jacob's protesting question, that he might quickly solve the dilemma he created. He's a slick guy. And he could distract Jacob away from any further argument or dissension. It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. Sounded proper, didn't it? Sounded even righteous on the part of Laban. Leah needed a proper home as well, and Rachel would be Jacob's after just 1 week. And by keeping Jacob and both his wives now with him for another 7 years, Laban was even more confident of building his family up in security and in comfort and in prosperity for all. But still, you know, this episode brings with it questions that come to our minds when we contemplate this. One question is this. We don't see here, or even in some other Old Testament passages, God's direct rebuke, his direct punishment, his condemnation of accounts of bigamy or polygamy, of men having more than one wife at a time. Does that mean that in the early days of the patriarchs, God actually approved this, that he thought this was okay? Does it mean that that his moral law regarding marriage was something that evolved, grew, kind of developed? When the Lord saw men doing these things, he said, "Well, we need to put a stop to this. We need to get it straight." In other words, was the law of marriage different for them than it is for us today? Can God's view on marriage change to adapt in the future to other forms of union? Does God have that kind of flexibility in mind? Well, as you will undoubtedly expect, the first instruction regarding marriage is found in the book of Genesis, the opening chapters of Genesis. On so many foundational levels to our biblical world and life view, the opening chapters of Genesis are just simply critical. We cannot dismiss them as myth or fable or anything other than what they are, as history and as clear theology. Genesis 1 tells us that on the sixth day, God made the first two human beings, making them male and female, after his own image, and giving them his personal and divine blessing. And to these two, he then gave that creation mandate. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. Use the world I've given you for your own prosperity and blessing. And then we get to Genesis 2, and there's a focusing in on the actual wedding service between Adam and his wife. That intimate story of the first wedding, a wedding that took place between those first two individuals created by God on the sixth day, and a wedding commitment made before God, complete with God's instruction as to how the marital relationship is to function. The husband is to be the head of the wife. The wife is to be the helper fit for her husband. And then the rest of Scripture teaches us the reason for those roles is not just for peace and harmony in the home, but it applies to all marriages ever since, as Paul explains in Ephesians 5, because those roles in each household depict and illustrate and point our faith to a relationship of Christ and His church. That is the point of what marriage is doing. It's to point us to the relationship of Christ and His church. When we act out God's roles in our marriages properly, we are reminded of the bond between Christ and His church. And then, after the wedding service, Moses adds this in Genesis 2. He says, "A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Jesus and Paul both quote that verse and remind us that this is always the way marriage is understood, the way God made it to be, the way it will always be, for one man and one woman to leave their parents and hold fast to one another throughout this entire present age. We are not to understand the institution of marriage in any other way whatsoever. And finally, we get to the book of Revelation. We see the consummation of all things illustrated in the form of a long-awaited wedding service. Christ and His bride sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb to be celebrated with great joy. So when it comes to, when we come across any variation of that in the Scriptures, whether it be, you know, bigamy or polygamy or enslavement, living together, homosexual arrangements, what have you, we can know for sure that these variations are not according to God, that they go against God's purpose and God's intent, and that they draw attention away from the way God structured the family to be for our continuing prosperity. Such variations, then, are simply acts of sin or of being sinned against. And we may never cite any such example that we find or any cultural rationalization we may think of as supporting a reinterpretation, a reimagination, for instance, of the union of marriage, which might consist of any other combination or of having any other cosmic purpose. But if that's the case, why doesn't the Lord rebuke such violations when they come? Why don't we see the Lord striking down the cases when they appear? We can think of Cain and his wives. We can have Abram and Hagar. How long Sodom and Gomorrah went on before any punishment came their way. David and Solomon racking up all of their wives and building their harem. Well, the answer to that is the Lord rarely punishes any sin directly, any sin supernaturally. Instead, He allows the consequences of sin to have their day. He allows the consequences of sin to unfold, even to the ruination of marriage, even to the destruction of families, even to the devastation of that which is righteous and holy. But sin is also used of God for a greater purpose, of bringing that sinner down to his knees, of bringing that sinner down to where he is left with nothing else but to cry out to God for deliverance and for restoration, that he might confess his sins and receive the gospel of Christ and be saved. Meanwhile, no sin that man ever does is ever able to change the will of God or to block the will of God. God's providence is never thwarted by man's sin, and we will see how that is true as the lives of Jacob and his wives go from here. Now, a second question that comes up here is this. Later on in the book of Leviticus, chapter 18, Moses will write this. He says, "You shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister while her sister is still alive." Doesn't the law of God require Jacob here to keep Leah and to reject, to turn away from Rachel? Well, first, such a law as that in Leviticus 18 is only an elaboration of the basic Genesis principle of marriage, which became necessary to give to the Israelites because of their sinfulness. Some men were even seeking incestuous marriage relationships to feed their lusts. You remember when Jesus said, well, a divorce was allowed by Moses because of your hardness of heart, not because the law changed. But this clearly is not what Jacob is doing here. And second, Jacob does not violate the intent of that law because he did not aim to marry both sisters, nor did he desire to have Leah first. But because he was boxed in, we can appreciate the fact that he does not do the more disreputable thing of casting Leah aside like a thing in order to have the wife that he wanted. But the last question we'll address is the more practical one. How can Jacob love both wives? Because marriage illustrates the relationship of Christ and his church, you know, practicing bigamy, practicing polygamy in marriage is just an illustration of a spiritually divided heart. In Deuteronomy 6, Moses teaches this principle to the Israelites: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." It's not a new commandment at all. It was a reiteration of the law of the Garden of Eden. "You shall have one God. I will be your God, and you will be my people." And that was the law that Adam and his wife broke when they chose to love themselves first. This is why the first commandment in the moral law is, "You shall have no other gods before me." That right there will determine the way you live your life. And it goes on with the second commandment, which is the opposite. "You shall not have graven images," because God knows that what we make for ourselves, we worship. What we make for ourselves, we are tempted to worship. And so we shall not have anything that should compete with the love of and the devotion we have for God. Just as the soul of a man must be given totally to his one God, his heart must be given to only one woman. For as Jesus told us, even when that man looks at another woman with lustful intent, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. And the text will make this plain as we go throughout the story. Jacob only truly loves Rachel, but the divided house will make Rachel and Leah compete with one another for those affections. When sin is allowed to twist the marriage bond created and given by God for the blessing of his people, it turns sour. It turns ugly. It becomes discouraging, and it becomes perverted. So the lesson here is that no matter what period of life you are in at the moment, let's say you're a young person growing up still in the household of your parents. You're trying to learn all you can about how to relate to the opposite sex, about how to react when someone else likes you, about how to determine what you want in a spouse. Or perhaps as you live with your parents, you are enduring the consequences of their sin and how that has come down on your heads as their children. You're trying to make sense of it all. You're trying to make heads or tails of that. Perhaps you're an older single adult on your own, trying to make it in the world or away at college, and you're being caught up in all of the immoral ways of worldliness and how the world celebrates and revels in the view that sexuality is meaningless. It's casual. and how truly hopeless a venture it is to think you could possibly be happily married anyway. Perhaps you're a newly married person, balancing between a wonderful new relationship that you have just been given by the Lord and the fact that every day since your wedding, you are discovering new revelations about your partner that you never had any idea were there. Perhaps you're a couple with growing children who face financial tensions, hardships and trials, who face temptations at work, or that come with age, and wondering if you can put up with this much longer. Well, to all of you, there is only one lesson that you must hold on to here. You must fix your eyes on Jesus. You must remind yourself of the great cloud of witnesses to his love for you that surrounds you in your family, in this church, in your body of believers, in the fellowship that you get from them. You must lay aside every weight of sin and cling so closely to your feet in the effort to trip you up. You must look unto Jesus, who gifts you with faith and who works in you that perfection until that faith comes a strength to live your life. And you must run with endurance the race that is set out before you. You must consider him who endured so much hostility from sinners, and all for the sake of redeeming his one precious bride. That was his goal. That was his joy. That was his delight. So that you, no matter what period of life you're in, no matter what you face, will not grow discouraged. You will not grow weary. You will not give up heart. Do not let anyone or anything redefine, reinterpret God's holy design and purpose for marriage so that your experience will not be tainted and will not be ruined. Struggle against sin. Struggle continually and never give up in order to know the blessing that God has for you. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the opportunity we have to reflect on this very strange event that has happened in Jacob's life. We see that it grows him and matures him. But Father, we pray in thanksgiving for the fact that no matter what happens in our lives, no matter how we're tricked or how foolish we are in making our decisions and the rights and the turns that we make, we thank you, Lord, that you are in charge, and that no matter how sinful we might be, your will demonstrate itself in our lives. You will see us come forth as gold. We will be perfected. We will be a part of the bride. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.